Okay, we're going back to 2 Chronicles chapter 18, where we've been in our study, and we are getting towards the end of this chapter, and then we want to go and pick up where we left off in 1 Kings 22, that chapter, which parallels this one. So we want to get over there in a moment, Lord willing, so might do well to have a marker in both places, but we're finishing up what we're our part of the study of from 2 Chronicles in chapter 18 now, where Ahab has determined to go fight the Syrians in Gilead to recover the city of Ramoth, which was in territory given to the nation of Israel, but had been taken by the Syrians as God's punishment for the wickedness of Israel and Ahab. So Ahab is going to try to take it back by force. He's going to try to forcibly change the will of God. So he's going to fail in that, as we would expect, as will always happen, is there is no way to successfully fight against God. But Ahab has been fighting against God and his will throughout all his days, and continues to do so up to his last breath, which he's about to take here. In our study now, he gathered together his false prophets as he was inviting Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to come with him to help him in the battle. And Jehoshaphat wanted to hear a prophet of the Lord what God had to say about the battle and what would transpire there, what they should do. And Ahab's false prophets all agreed and said that if they would go up, they would take the city, they would succeed in that, they would prevail over the Syrians and destroy them, those were lies. Jehoshaphat recognized that they were not prophets of Jehovah, and so he insisted on hearing God's prophet. Micaiah was the nearest, and he was brought there. He was told to agree with the false prophets. He said he would only speak what God said, and what God said through him was that Ahab was going to fall there at Ramoth in Gilead in that battle. He was going to be killed in battle there, and that was what God's plan was. And so Micaiah also revealed that aspect, how all of this came about, that there were spirits gathered before God, and God asked who would persuade Ahab to go up to Ramoth Gilead so he would fall there. And so different ones had their different suggestions, what they proposed, and there was one of these that had to be an evil spirit, because he said that he was going to be a lying spirit in the mouths of Ahab's prophets. So he would listen to them and go up to the battle thinking he was going to prevail, but then he wouldn't. And so that was revealed through Micaiah to Ahab, to his false prophets, and to Jehoshaphat. One of those false prophets, the one that we're told his name, Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, he struck Micaiah for saying that, said, which direction does the Spirit go from me to you? And then Micaiah prophesied that this Zedekiah, this false prophet, was going to be soon hiding himself, and he would know on that day who had spoken through him. And then Ahab commanded Micaiah to be put in prison and to be given the bread of affliction and water of affliction until he returned in peace, which he was not going to do. And Micaiah said, if you do at all return in peace, then the Lord has not spoken by me. And said, hearken, all you people. And his prophecy was going to come to pass. Then they went to battle. So Jehoshaphat, again, reviewing why he's there, he had not too long before this had his son to marry Ahab's wife. So now he is joined together as family with this wicked Ahab, even though Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, is a righteous man. He committed a grave error in that, giving his son in marriage to Ahab's daughter. So now he goes up there and says, my people is your people, I'm as you are, my horses is yours, and which was very wrong for him to do that. He's going to be rebuked for this as soon as this battle is finished. But God shows great care and mercy for Jehoshaphat. Here's a righteous man who's rationalizing something that isn't good, and God's showing him mercy and working with him anyway. We've all had our moments where we did not always choose the very best thing, and we're thankful that God has shown all of us mercy in that way. And we need to learn the lesson, though, when looking at Jehoshaphat. This is particularly something we all need to pay attention to, as we're much more likely to be following after him than following after Ahab. We don't want to follow after Ahab especially, but as we are, we wouldn't be here if we didn't care about the Lord and his ways. But we need to be very careful that we're not caught up in using our own wisdom and judgment and making our ways to be right in our own eyes, rationalizing things when we should be doing something different than we are. So we need to look at God's word and apply that to ourselves, and not try to rationalize our actions. And we need to be very careful to listen to God so that we don't get caught up in something we shouldn't. But God shows him mercy here as they go into battle, and Ahab decides to hedge his bets, and so he doesn't dress in his robes just in case. But how's that going to succeed? Well, it doesn't. If God has appointed him for destruction, as he has, then what difference is it going to make how he's dressed? Not one bit. God knows who he is, and God's going to have his will done. And that's what happened, and that's the point where we finished our reading last week. Ahab went there in his non-royal apparel, so he would blend in with all the other Israelite soldiers there. Jehoshaphat goes there in his robes. Now, by the same token, on one hand, it might look rather foolish when God has appointed the king of Israel to destruction in this battle, that Jehoshaphat would go out there and be the only guy dressed as a king. However, it's also true that as Ahab being dressed not as a king wasn't going to help him, Jehoshaphat being dressed as a king wasn't going to condemn him either. That was his choice to go dressed like that, but God protected him anyway. So they went into the battle, and Ahab was disguised, and so they surrounded Jehoshaphat, thinking he was the king of Israel, as the king of Syria gave the commandment to only fight against the king of Israel. And so we see so many aspects of this where God was working. He'd already revealed the particular details in how he worked that situation to get Ahab, to convince Ahab to go there to that battle in the first place. There was an evil spirit that went to be a lying spirit in the mouths of Ahab's prophets. Now, as we noted previously, last week we were noting this particular point, and the way that evil is done, God doesn't tempt any man with evil. He doesn't do evil. He cannot be tempted with evil. But God does not entice someone to do evil. And God is not going to encourage or in any way make somebody who's righteous to do something that's wicked. He's not going to have a righteous angel to be a child of the devil. The devil's the father of lies. So this is what would identify the spirit as being an evil one, that he was willing to tell lies through these false prophets. But he was willing to do that. The devil is willing to do this work. And these wicked men are willing to do the work. So does God have a use or a purpose for Satan's work, for the work of those devils who serve him, as well as wicked men? Yes, and he does have a purpose for those things. And it ties into the fact that God has given all of us a choice of whether or not to serve him. And all of us have that opportunity to serve him and that encouragement from God, as God has revealed himself to us all. There's not any one of us that has a special or different knowledge of the fact that we have a creator that we should seek and serve than anybody else on this earth. We all know the same, that same truth by the same way. God's made it made it known by the creation, that we have a creator. And that gives the duty and obligation to all of us to seek him. But God gives us the choice of whether we are going to glorify him as God or not. And as soon as that choice is available, well, then anyone who chooses not to do that has chosen to do evil. And there has to be someone to give that temptation to do the evil, which is what the devil does. And so then he's got all of his angels and men to help him in his work and trying to get men to not glorify God as God. So God has a purpose for all of these things in his work, and his wisdom is really boundless, as we can see in this case. He tells us how these different ones were gathered before him, and then when someone said he was going to be a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophet so that Ahab would listen to the lies and go up to Ramoth-Gilead, be persuaded to go there so that he could be killed, and God said, go and you'll prosper. Well, he has, and Ahab has agreed to go up there. Now that he's there, God is going to have the work to make sure that he falls, and also is going to do this work to make sure that Jehoshaphat is spared. In what battle, naturally, is a king going to say, don't fight with the army of our enemy here, only fight against their king? And now for him to give a commandment, or for a commandment to be given to look out for their leader, make sure you target the leader. Well, that wouldn't be necessarily that unusual. But to say, as this king did, to only fight with the king of Israel, that's in verse 30. The king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots that were with him, saying, fight you not with small or great, save only with the king of Israel. That is not a normal battle plan. Well, how did that happen? Did this king of Syria just come up with that on his own? No. God is working in all things. We've already seen how the details of how he got Ahab to listen to the false prophets to go up there. Was God doing work there to make sure that this king gave this commandment and that his people would listen to it? Well, yes. And this was going to serve to bring about Ahab's death, but also to protect Jehoshaphat, because if the commandment, if it were look out, make sure you target the king of Israel while you're killing everybody else, then with Jehoshaphat, would he have been fair game there in the battle? He would have. But with that commandment like that, that's precisely going to target only Ahab and will serve to spare Jehoshaphat, because they see him in those robes, they think he's the king of Israel, and so they go and surround him. In verse 31, it says that it came to pass when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, it is the king of Israel. Therefore, they compassed about him to fight. So they surrounded him. They were going to kill him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and it says, and the Lord helped him. So was this happening on its own? This was not happening on its own. This was not happening by... There's a word that we as Christians should refrain from. Well, there are lots of words we should refrain from using, but one that we don't find in the Bible that we should certainly refrain from using is luck. Is this luck here? What does luck mean, or chance? It just means like randomly, by some way, it just amazingly happened that Jehoshaphat got spared. Well, this is not luck. This is not by accident. This is not just something random that happens. Nothing happens randomly from that standpoint, as God is working in all things. So he's working with his righteous ones, and he's also using those who are wicked in all of these ways. And it's magnificent how God is able to do that on the grand scale in running this world. I mean, he's running the universe. We're having a glimpse here in 2 Chronicles 18 of how God runs the universe. And we're just given one situation involving a few individuals. But in this one situation, it's an excellent case study that we can see applied across the board to all individuals, nations, kingdoms, and the whole world. And how is God able to keep track of every, you know, here we have, 7 billion people on the earth today. How does God know everyone? And knows their hearts, whether those that are seeking him, that he's encouraging those that are seeking him, working with them to so that they might find as they're feeling after him, and those who have learned his ways, that he is working together, all things together for their good, and at the same time putting all of his enemies under his footstool. How is he doing that on the scale with every individual that's on this earth and in every matter? How is he able to, at the same time, make sure every one of us right here and everybody that's listening in and all of our brethren everywhere, wherever they are, that God is able to make sure that there's no temptation that is given to any one of us that's beyond what we can bear, as he promises us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. How is he able to do that? Only by this wisdom and power that he has that is really beyond our comprehension. I mean, when we look at this one situation here and think about how God is able to do all of this all together, he is. He's got that kind of power and wisdom. And it's magnificent and truly is worthy of our awe as we see this revealed to us, how he works in all these things. So God is after Ahab, and he's going to make him die. And he's also at the same time helping Jehoshaphat, even though Jehoshaphat's in the middle of doing something he shouldn't be doing. He shouldn't be there. He shouldn't be trying to help this wicked man here. But God's protecting him anyway, because he is a good man that that loves the Lord. He's caught up in something he shouldn't. So God's not looking to destroy this man. He's looking to try to help him continue to grow. And so he's protecting him. He helps him. So these ones, I mean, how easy would it have been for them to see him in his robe and then just pull back the arrow and boom, shoot him right there, and he falls dead right on the spot. They've got him surrounded, and he's in robes. Nobody else is. And they say it's the king of Israel. But God helps him. God moved them to depart from him. Did he move the king of Syria to give that commandment, only fight with the king of Israel? Clearly he did. Did he move these people that have surrounded the king, that they're going to see this guy in robes shout out, and then they're going to say, oh, that's not the right one, and then leave him? Well, God did that. It says he helped them and he moved them to depart from him. And so it says they perceived it was not the king of Israel, and they turned back again from pursuing him in verse 32. I mean, how could they perceive that, and why would they? Well, it was only by God helping them and helping Jehoshaphat and moving them to do this, and that this was a work to spare Jehoshaphat. So he's doing that at the same time that we get to verse 33, and a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Now, were the Syrian archers that good? Well, they've already lost two battles. Remember back in chapter 20? When they were utterly defeated twice in battle against Israel, if they could have just taken this one guy, if he was that good, I mean, they wouldn't need much else if he could shoot with that kind of accuracy. Somehow pick out the king of Israel out of a blend of all these soldiers in the middle of the heat of the battle, when he looks like everybody else, and somehow know that's the one that we're supposed to be getting. And he's got this one little spot. I mean, the chances are he's probably a moving target as well. And be able to somehow get an arrow and nail the exact and only spot that it could go in to where there's a joint in the armor where it would be able to get through and deliver a mortal wound. I mean, what do we know happened here? Well, just like God moved these Syrians to leave Jehoshaphat and God helped Jehoshaphat, what is he doing with Ahab? The opposite. So he's actually helping the Syrians to get him. So here's this archer. I mean, who's the one that's making this guy shoot this arrow at this exactly with the direction and everything else where it was going to hit that spot? And only that spot. I mean, clearly this was God doing this. And how did the disguise help Ahab in this? You can't hide from God. You can't run from God. You can try, but God knew who he was, and God knew where that place was, where an arrow could slip through in the midst of all that armor. I mean, if you just took this, humanly speaking, what would be the chances that in a battle that a randomly shot arrow would manage to hit him in exactly that spot and kill him. I mean, it would be infinitesimally small a chance that this would happen. But this is not luck. This is not just an amazing coincidence or accident. This was God's work. And so it smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Therefore, he said to his chariot man, "Turn thine hand that thou mayest carry me out of the host, for I am wounded." Of course, he was mortally wounded. And it says, "And the battle increased that day, howbeit the king of Israel stayed himself up in his chariot against the Syrians until the even, and about the time of the sun going down, he died." So this was a mortal wound, and he dies there at the battlefield. That's what God's promise was and his prophecy. He had foretold this through the prophet that was not named back in chapter 20, that Ahab's life was going to go for Ben-Hadad's when he let him go when God had appointed him for destruction, and his people for the Syrian people. Well, that's fulfilled as Israel is defeated in battle that day and Ahab is killed on that battlefield. So God fulfilled that. He also fulfilled what he prophesied through Micaiah, that Israel was going to be without a shepherd at the end of that day after that battle. And they were going to be fleeing in defeat with their king dead. So Micaiah had said that's what would happen, and that Ahab was not going to return in peace to Israel. Well, all of that is fulfilled. God had said here's what was going to happen, and God made it happen. Furthermore, there's going to be that last part of it, the part that's recorded in 1 Kings 22, and what's going to happen when he gets back there, because even though he's dead now, he's in his chariot, and he's been wounded by that arrow, so at the risk of being overly graphic, but I mean, he's bled out in the chariot. It's what's happened. And so there's a large amount of blood in there in that chariot. They're going to take that back to Israel when they return there, and that chariot's going to get washed out. And it happens that it's going to be washed out exactly in the place where Naboth had been killed and where the dogs had licked up his blood after he'd been stoned to death. Well, how did it happen that they chose, well, let's stop right here and let's clean the chariot out here? God was working in all of that. God was making all of this happen exactly like he said it would. And the dogs that are going to lick up his blood in the very same spot where they licked up the blood of Naboth, just like God had foretold through Elijah the prophet back in 1 Kings chapter 21. So he's tying together, bringing together the fulfillment of many things that he had planned and had foretold would happen. One of the things that we had recognized from before, this is one of those tests. This is one of the ways that we know who is speaking God's word and who is not. So let's go back to Deuteronomy 18 that we've read from before. In verses 20 through 22, it says, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." So what should happen to all of Ahab's prophets that spoke there in 1 Kings 22, 2 Chronicles 18, before this battle, that said that they would go up and you will prosper. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, with his horns of iron that he pushed and said, "With these you will push the Syrians until they be consumed." A lie with a show. But what should happen to him for that? I mean, they're worthy of death by God's law. And what happened to the false prophets on that day when God made the fire come down from the sky to those prophets that ate at Jezebel's table that were crying to Baal, asking him to do that in that situation in 1 Kings 18? Well, they were put to death that day, which is what God said. But verse 21 says, "And if thou shalt say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken?" Because God says if somebody speaks a word of my name, if I haven't commanded him to do that, then he should be put to death. Well, then the natural question is, well, how are we going to know what that is? How are we going to know when they are speaking a word, when they're using your name their tongue and saying, "He saith," but it really isn't. Well, how are we going to know what the word that the Lord hasn't spoken? And if you can distinguish the word which God hasn't spoken, then that automatically means that you'll be able to discern or distinguish the word that He has. Because it's one or the other, isn't it? If somebody says, "The Lord says," I mean, either that is from the Lord or it's not. There's no in-between. So this is an either-or situation. So to be able to discern or tell what word God has not spoken, also at the same time will tell us what word He has spoken. Well, how do we know? Verse 22, "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." What about Zedekiah the son of Chenaanah and those 400 that were with him that said, "Go up to Ramoth and Gilead, and you will prosper, and it's going to fall, and the Syrians will be consumed." Did it come to pass? It did not. Now what about Micaiah? Micaiah had mentioned this test, or not that he necessarily quoted the reference from Deuteronomy, but he said, "If you would all return in peace, then the Lord has not spoken by me," which is exactly what this says. So Micaiah was saying what happens in the end is going to reveal who was actually speaking by the Lord at Micaiah versus those 400 that were false prophets. That is one of the major ways that we know what God has spoken and what He hasn't. It's actually a related test to the other main one, so whether you call them two distinct tests or two another aspect of the same overall test. What is the major way that God has given His testimony to someone He's inspired with His word that they are in fact speaking His word? How would God prove that? How would God prove that He has inspired somebody with His word so that when they say, "Thus saith the Lord," that anyone that would hear those words would know for certain that it's God's word and they're not just saying it, they're making that up? Those miracles. We all know Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, when he says about those who have spoken the Lord's word, and he said that God bearing them witness by signs and wonders, divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's how he confirms, proves it's his word. By miracles. Well, what is a miracle by definition? It's something a man can't do, that only God can do. Is foretelling the future and then making it happen, is that different? I mean, that's really an aspect of the same power. It's proof that it's God's word by doing something only God can do. So whether it's foretelling the future and bringing it to pass with 100% accuracy and no failure, or if it's by doing an actual miracle. I mean, either way, with both of those tests, we have the proof of the ones whom God has inspired with His word and those that He has not. So being able to bring about something, to make something happen in the future, that's an act of God. That is all something only He can do. Isaiah chapter 46. He says in verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me." How is He unlike every other being in the context of what He's speaking about here in Isaiah 46? Well, the very next verse, verse 10, "There is none like me," because this is the continuation of the same sentence, "declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." I mean, this is actually going back a couple of chapters to where he began to talk about Cyrus the Persian, and that's the ravenous bird from the east that he's referring to there in verse 11, because he's even called Cyrus by name almost 200 years before he was going to do this. I mean, this is something long into the future from the standpoint of the lives of the people hearing these words. None of the ones that were hearing this would be around to see it when it happened. Yet God is specifically prophesying that this man named Cyrus is going to come from the east, and he's going to be the one to bring back the captive. So he's also foretelling, because this is before the captivity in Babylon, so he's foretelling the captivity in Babylon, that captivity was going to come to an end, and that there was going to be a man named Cyrus who was going to be a king from the east that would send a remnant of the people back to Israel, and that he was going to send them back and provide that they would rebuild the temple that was going to be destroyed. All of that in this prophecy. That's a lot. And to not just give, it's not a vague prophecy. Like you see these people that think something about Nostradamus or guys like that, when they make all these vague pronouncements that you can't tell from what they're saying what that has to do with it all, and anybody can just about take their words and make it into whatever they want. Well, God's word wasn't like that. He would say, here's exactly what's going to happen. This guy, and here's what his name's going to be, and here's where he's going to be from, and here's exactly specifically what he's going to do. I mean, there are absolute details. So if somebody came along and his name wasn't Cyrus, then is that prophecy right or wrong? It would have been wrong. But what happened 200 years later? Cyrus comes, a ravenous bird from the east that conquered Babylon. I mean, he was a very hungry bird, and he devoured Babylon and everything around there, but he was also the one that commanded. All you have to do is go to the book of Ezra and see the beginning of that book in chapter 1, where Cyrus sent Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest back to Israel, told them to go and take the captives back and rebuild the temple. So he fulfilled that. Well, who else but God could say all of that and then make all of that happen exactly like he did? Who else but God could do all the things that we're reading about that happened in that battle in 1 Kings 22, 2 Chronicles 18? I mean, who else but God could make Ahab persuade him to go up to a battle in which he's going to die and spare the king of Judah in that battle in the way that he did, and then bring about the death of the king of Israel who was in disguise in that battle, just like he said, and then have his blood licked up from the chariot that's washed out in the very place that God said it was going to happen? Who else but God could say all of that and then make it happen like that? That's one of the things that identifies God to be unlike anybody else. No man can do that. I mean, how much can we say, well, here's what I'm going to do and then make it happen? Not a thing. You know, we're all here. We're doing the best we can with masks and all those things and trying to follow guidelines to protect ourselves from the virus. But can we make ourselves not get it? Well, we have some right here that have had it. Well, thankfully, the Lord got them well. But do any of us know whether any of the rest of us are going to get it or not? Can we make sure that we don't? Can we make sure of anything? We can't make sure of anything. Now, does that mean we need to go out there and be foolish? Well, it doesn't really matter. Only God can do that, so we don't have to follow any guidelines, or we don't have to wash our hands. We can go anywhere and do whatever. No, that's... And when God's given us knowledge about something, and where we're responsible for that then, and we need to be wise with it. But there's no way we can make anything happen. Can we will ourselves to be alive by the end of this class? I mean, I certainly desire that I and all the rest of us would still be here through in the next 15 minutes and then the next hour. But can we make that happen? Is there any way I can make myself be here for the next however long, even a second longer, any of the rest of us? That's why the Lord tells us in James chapter 4, verse 13, "Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." he's saying, don't speak like that. Don't say that today or tomorrow we're going to go somewhere and we're going to do that. Here's what we're going to do there, and here's for how long. Why shouldn't we speak like that? Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. So he starts with the living part. If it's the Lord's will, if he determines, then we'll live. We'll be alive. I mean, we didn't make ourselves. We didn't give ourselves our life in the first place. We can't sustain it. We didn't give it by our own power. We can't sustain it with our own power. We're only going to be alive if God determines that we're going to be alive. And how much of our own determination can make a difference in that? We don't have any power at all. And that's why we shouldn't speak as if we do. When we say, here, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that, or not do that. Well, then we're really saying then, it's a boast. And that's why he uses that word, the very next verse, that all such... We shouldn't boast like that. It's a boast when we say, I'm going to do this or I'm not going to do that. Because we don't have any power at all. Only God does. But for God to say, here's what's going to happen today, tomorrow, 200 years from now, thousands of years from now, here's what I'm going to do, here's who's going to do that and how. And then for it, only God can do that and say that and then make it happen with no failure. So if any man says, here's what's going to happen, then it fails. Did God say that? No. Because if God had said it, then it would happen that way, which was Micaiah's point. And that's what Deuteronomy was about. And the miracles, only God can do a miracle. So when Moses, when he cast his rod down and it became a serpent, and we picked it up and it became a rod again, when he put his hand to his bosom and brought it out and it was leprous and put it back in, and when he brought it out again, it was well, and when he poured water out on the ground, it became blood. Can a man do any of those things? Do we have the power to make that happen? Not with a magic trick. Remember those Egyptian magicians, they could imitate or do some kind of sleight of hand to make it look like some of those things. But even what did they end up saying about those plagues? This is the finger of God. They knew it wasn't a magic trick. This was not something fake or pretend. It was real, and it was only God could do those things. So even they acknowledged that. But those are things only God can do. I mean, those plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, all of that. And all the other miracles, like we've seen with Elijah, the miracles that he did. I mean, how could a barrel of meal and a cruse of oil, how could that meal and oil last for weeks and weeks and months or years? How can you take out of it and it's still... And it doesn't reduce what's in there. I mean, mathematically, that's impossible. but it's a miracle. That's what makes it a miracle. Well, no man could do that. How about raising her son from the dead? Or when Elisha does that? So we've seen already a lot of Elijah and the miracles. What happened in 1 Kings 18? I mean, what man can make fire come down from the sky and burn up a sacrifice on an altar and have that fire to burn up stone and to burn, lick up and burn up water? I mean, what does water do to fire? I mean, water puts out fire, but here fire was consuming the water. I mean, that's a miracle by definition. All the people recognize that. That's why they said, Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. If any man could do that, I mean, Baal's false prophets would have done it. But that was the proof that Elijah was speaking the word of God, and that Baal's prophets were liars. So we see those tests, and we can apply that. And that's why with this book, God's Word here, what we call the Bible, that's why it's called that, the book. It's the book. The book different than all other books. It's not just a book. It is the book from God. How do we know it's his word? Because of that, all the ones that were inspired with these words that we have here, what they said, what they foretold came to pass, and God bore them witness with those miracles. We don't have the recorded miracles of some of the ones that wrote there, but what we have over and over again are these books from the Old Testament, quoted in the New Testament. Jesus referred to or quoted and spoke of the events recorded in these Old Testament books over and over again, and And we find it in other New Testament books. We find the cross referencing all this is tied together. It's held together as a bundle. Because if Jesus is saying that something of the Old Testament was true and it wasn't, then what does that do with everything that he said? And everything that anybody else in the New Testament that was inspired to write his word. But when God bore witness to them, what does that say about the things that they spoke about from before? I mean, all of this is God's word. So God bore witness to the ones who were inspired in the first place. Their prophecies came true. And then with others that he similarly inspired and bore witness to and that foretold things and God brought it to pass, where we have the proof that they were speaking by God, also endorsed and spoke about those things that God had spoken of old. So it's all linked together and wrapped together. So we have full confidence and faith that all of this is the Word of God. And no other book has that. And anybody else that claims or has claimed, whether past tense or present, to be speaking the Word of God, what do we know about what they're saying? It can't be. Who is foretelling future events today that God is bringing to pass without any failures? Nobody. And those ones that have tried, and there are quite a few denominations that have been founded on such prophecies that failed. Whether you're talking about Charles Russell with the Jehovah's Witnesses or William Miller with Seventh-day Adventists, and we could go on and naming different ones that founded prominent denominations, Pentecostal denominations, why are there so many of those, by the way? I mean, there's one thing that they all have in common, the various Pentecostal denominations, and there are hundreds of them. I mean, that's not just one denomination. There are a multitude of denominations that are under that one umbrella and that split off, and they're splitting off all the time. What they have in common is they all claim to have the power to do miracles, speak in tongues, which they misdefine what that is anyway, but also their preachers claim to be inspired by God in their prophecies. Well, if that were all true, then how many Pentecostal denominations would there be? Well, there would be only one, and of course they wouldn't even be a denomination if they were actually true, because then it would be the same church that was established there on Pentecost, which is the name they use, back in Acts chapter 2. But that's not the body that was established then. But they all disagree with themselves. They're all claiming inspiration from divine inspiration, but none of them agree with any of the other ones, and that's why they're splitting off all the time. Well, how could that possibly be? How could God be inspiring contradictory things through dozens and dozens or hundreds of these groups? I mean, that on its surface tells us a lot. But anyway, they're not. The things that they have foretold, they fail. They don't do real miracles, nothing like what we read about in the Bible. Yeah, they have ways in which they can bring somebody into the building that nobody's ever seen before in a wheelchair and have them stagger to their feet up in front of everybody and claim a miracle. That's not what happened in Acts chapter 3 with Peter and John and the lame man that was at the temple that everybody had seen and had known him, that he hadn't walked in 40 years. And then he didn't just stagger to his feet. He jumped up. He was running and leaping and all of that. So what happened in the Bible is nothing like what these charlatans claim today. We can look at others. I mean, Joseph Smith that founded the Mormon church, did he do miracles? No. God didn't bear witness to him. He made a lot of prophecies, that Jesus was going to come and bring the world to the end in his lifetime. That failed. He made some weird prophecies about these creatures on the moon and what they look like. Astronauts didn't find that there. Anyway, I mean, he had a lot of things that he said was going to happen that didn't happen. I mean, and God didn't bear witness to him with miracles. Same is true of Muhammad with the Quran. I mean, you could take any of these books that men follow or any of these so-called prophets that men listen to from the past or present. They're false. They don't have the witness of God. And they don't have the power of God with making their prophecies come to pass without failure. only the ones who wrote the words in this book. And that's what distinguishes it. This is why it's the book. This is the inspired word of God. Nothing else is. So we have a demonstration of that here in this passage, 2 Chronicles 18, 1 Kings 22. And sadly, we're out of time. So we're going to go through the, we should be able to do it rather quickly, the part of 1 Kings 22 that lines up with this. It's virtually word for word, but we'll read through that as a preview. And then at the end of chapter 22, there's some other things about Jehoshaphat, but we also want to look at 2 Chronicles 19, the beginning of that. After the battle, then God sends a prophet to rebuke Jehoshaphat for his involvement there. God spared him and saved him from the battle, but then he's going to send a prophet to him to teach him a lesson because he shouldn't have been there in the first place. But Lord willing, we'll look at those things next Lord's Day. But we're glad that we've had this opportunity to study together now. And well, Brother Jan, you're very close, so you want to come lead us in prayer as we close.